Knowing the end result is often the very thing that gets us through hard times. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your end result is sure. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today by hearing how Christians should experience and endure pain and suffering by looking to the renewal of creation and the redemption of our bodies. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
We're studying the 8th chapter of Romans, as you know, and we have come to verse 23. It's an interesting thing that in the short paragraph beginning with verse 22 and in the following paragraph ending with verse 27, an unusual word occurs three times. It's the word stenazo. There are some variations of it, but it occurs here three times, as I said, and nowhere else in the letter. As a matter of fact, it only occurs six additional times in the entire New Testament. It's translated groan, groans, or groaning, and the interesting thing is that it is applied to three different entities. It's applied to the creation, groaning, to ourselves as Christian people, groaning, and in the third place to the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul says about it. First, the creation. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And then of ourselves, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then finally of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Two of those three references are difficult to understand, one of which we have already considered. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the creation, we saw in our last study that he's not talking about rational creation. He's not talking about men or angels or demons. He's talking about inanimate matter, perhaps the plants and perhaps the animals, but not rational creation. If that's the case, of course, it's hard to understand how inanimate creation groans. The only way we can understand that is figuratively, taking it as poetic language. I tried to suggest last time that there was some sense in which the creation can be said to yearn for its deliverance in the succession of springtime and then summer and autumn and winter and a new springtime again. But that's poetic language, and it's a little difficult to fix upon it. It's also difficult to understand how the Holy Spirit groans, though for different reasons. Some of the commentators have denied that that's the case. They've said that verse has to be referring to something else. However, the one thing that we really do understand is that we groan because we live in a life that is accompanied always by causes for suffering, and in the midst of these, we sometimes groan a great deal. We groan because of physical pain or loss, suffering of that nature, and as Christians from other things as well. If we're going to understand these verses, we have to understand two things about them, however, and the first is this, that although the groaning that we experience is characteristic of all people, Paul is not talking about all people in these verses. He's talking about Christians specifically. He makes it very clear because verse 23 begins, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." So he's not talking about the world at large. He's talking about Christians, and it is their groaning that he has in mind. Now, I don't think that excludes the kind of things I mentioned a moment ago. It doesn't exclude groaning because of physical suffering, the kind of groaning that just merges because of the intensity of physical pain, or that psychological groaning that we go through when we lose somebody who's very close to us. I think that is all included, but this groaning here includes more. Christians, for example, groan because of sin. Moreover, we are increasingly sensitive to that as life goes on. We grown more and more. We are grieved more and more that we offend the Lord by our actions. And as we grow close to Him, we are sensitive to that. And not only that, Christians grieve because of persecutions that come to them from the world. Neither of those things is experienced by the world. And so when we think of this kind of groaning, we have to understand it in that frame of reference. This is to the sort of thing that you as a believer in Jesus Christ experience. And then the second thing is this, although this is a groaning, it is not, as we would say, a mere groaning or a mere expression of pain with no hope attached to it. On the contrary, what we have here is an expectant kind of groaning. Paul makes it clear by the way the passage ends, because he ends by speaking of hope. We hope for what we do not yet have. It's that kind of a groaning. And he says we also wait for it. I think, however, that at the very beginning of the paragraph in verse 22, he signals to us by a very powerful image the way in which all of this is to be taken. He's speaking there about creation and its groaning, but he says this, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, it's true that when he begins to speak about our groaning, he doesn't mention childbirth, but the one idea naturally carries over to the other. And so what he's saying is that although we groan, that is an expectant kind of pain. You see, the pain in childbirth is real pain. It's even acute pain. But it's nevertheless the kind of pain that has a consummation. It doesn't endure forever, and it's not hopeless. It is even a thing of joy because it results under normal circumstances in the birth of a child. Now, he's saying, you see, that is the way you and I groan as Christians. He's not denying the unhappiness of life, but he's saying it has quite a different quality for those who are Christians than for those who are not. Now, here's a point at which it's worth putting this into the context of the chapter. From time to time, as we have been working our way through the chapter, I've tried to do that because it is so closely woven in its thought that as we develop the ideas one to the other, we tend at times, I think, to miss the overall thrust of what Paul's saying. We go back to the beginning and we remember that what this chapter is about is assurance. Paul has been developing the gospel in the early chapters, and now he comes to a great climax in which he wants those who belong to Jesus Christ to know that they really do belong to him and that nothing is going to separate them from the love which God has shown toward them in Christ. He does two things in the verses that precede the ones we're studying. First of all, he makes clear that it is only those who belong to Christ who have assurance. You see, he's aware of this problem of presumption that we fall into quite easily. We assume, perhaps because of some external thing we do, go to church or born in a Christian family or something like that, that, well, everything must be all right between ourselves and God. And what he tries to show very clearly in these verses is that you presume if you say that unless you are actually following after Jesus Christ. The ones who have the Holy Spirit follow after Christ. Christ is their Lord. They are his disciples. And he says, if you're not doing that, it's presumptuous to assume that everything is all right between you and the Savior. Having done that, however, having made clear that you really must be following after Jesus Christ to claim the assurance, he then tries to speak to those who are saved to provide it, because that's his main point. We saw when we were studying verses 12 and following that there are four different arguments he gives. One is we can know we belong to Jesus Christ if we are following him. That's the point I've just made. Secondly, he speaks of the witness of our spirit within. That is a subjective thing, but it's a very important reality. If God, by means of the Holy Spirit, has made us alive in Christ, taking us out of Adam's family and bringing us into the family of God, we experience a different relationship to God. And now we're able to call him Father. We know that deep within our hearts and souls. Before that, God may have been God in some kind of a distant sense. He may have been perceived as a judge, which of course he is, but he wasn't our Father. And now he is. You see, that's a very important witness. The third, he speaks about the witness of the Holy Spirit to us. That's sort of the inverse. He refers, I believe, to those moments in the Christian life as we're studying the Bible or trying to pray or live in some way for God when the Holy Spirit makes himself intensely real to us, and we know that it's God working with us, God speaking to us, and God comforting us. And then finally, the fourth thing he mentions is suffering. Verse 17 includes it. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. But that, of course, creates a problem for most of us because it seems to us that it shouldn't work that way. Here is Paul giving reasons why we can know that we are Christians, and he brings forward suffering as one of them, and we say, hold on there a minute, Paul. That just seems to be the opposite of what I would expect. I would think that if I belong to God, what God would do is protect me from anything that would cause suffering. As a matter of fact, as long as things are going well with me, I can believe in this special relationship to God, but when things go wrong, well, naturally, I begin to doubt it. Things go wrong. Isn't it the case either that God doesn't care about me, which would deny the relationship, or if he does care, he doesn't have the power to do something about it? That's a real problem, of course, and that's why Paul has begun to talk about it. He began to compare these present sufferings with the glory that shall be revealed. That's the first thing he did. Then he began to talk about the suffering of creation. He says we're not in that alone, but the whole creation all around us is groaning in its sufferings, waiting for the redemption of God's people, the manifestation of the saints in glory. And it's why also in this passage he begins to talk about our groanings and does it in exactly this way. You see, by using this image of childbirth, he's saying you have to understand as Christians the nature of those groanings you endure. They're not death throes. You're not breathing out your last saying, oh, I'm in pain and now I die. He says, no, these are the groanings of birth. And as we go through them, we can know that that's what they're pointing to. They're pointing forward to what we would call the consummation of all things, and God's full blessing upon his saints. Now, that's hard to understand, of course, and even if we understand it, it's hard to appreciate and live it, and that is why, I suppose, Paul teaches it by means of the images that we find in verse 23. There are three of them. He talks about the first fruits of the Spirit. It's a harvest image. He speaks of our adoption as sons. That's a legal kind of thing. And then thirdly, he speaks of the redemption of our bodies. It's easiest to take them in reverse order because redemption is the easiest one to understand, then adoption, and perhaps finally the first fruits. What does he mean when he talks about the redemption of our bodies? Well, that's an easy question to answer. When he speaks of redemption of the bodies, he's talking about the resurrection. He's saying we are going to be raised, and that should be an encouragement to us all. I think there are several reasons why he brings this in here, and most appropriately. For one thing, he's been talking about suffering, and we experience suffering in our bodies. Physical suffering, certainly. The suffering from illness, and the kind of things that happen as a result of accidents. Finally, the suffering that accompanies us in the moments preceding our death. All of that is physical, but even psychological suffering is in one sense physical, though we don't normally think of it that way. We experience it in our minds, for one thing, how we feel and react to what's happening externally, and it's very difficult to distinguish our minds from brain matter. Moreover, the effects of that kind of suffering, psychological suffering, are quite often physical. Sleeplessness, for example, or ulcers, or tension or some such thing. So if Paul is talking about suffering, it's natural that he would talk about the resurrection, because when our bodies are raised, imperishable and incorruptible, then all that is associated with our bodies in terms of suffering will be in the past. That's one reason. I think another reason why he talks about the resurrection of our bodies here is that he is stressing in these paragraphs the wholeness or completeness of our salvation. You recall that when we were thinking about the redemption of creation, I pointed out that it was necessary for creation to be redeemed in order for the work of Satan to be completely overthrown. When Satan came into the garden to tempt our first parents, he was undoubtedly thinking only of their fall. He wanted to alienate them from God, and he succeeded. But he succeeded, as he thought, far beyond his expectations, because not only did he alienate Adam and Eve from God and a judgment was pronounced upon them, but in the context of that judgment, God even judged creation. This perfect creation that God had made as an environment for the first man and first woman was pronounced cursed by God Almighty. Now, said God, it's going to produce thistles for you, and it's going to be difficult for you to get your living from the ground. Satan must have thought that he had succeeded beyond his wildest dreams. And what I tried to point out there is that in promising that Satan would be overthrown through the deliverer to come, God said he will crush your head. What God was saying, although it's just in capsule form there back in Genesis, is that one day the deliverer is going to come who is going to overthrow the works of Satan utterly. And not only is he going to save the human race by his death upon the cross, he's also going to be the agent of the redemption of creation. Now, if that is true of creation, it also obviously must be true of men and women. God is saving us, but he's saving us not just in spirit or not just in soul. He's saving us spirit, soul, and body. And in order for that to be complete, we must have a bodily resurrection. That's why he brings it in here. And it's future, you see. It's something that we're looking forward to and looking forward to expectantly. Someone would ask you the question, are you saved? There are three different ways you could answer that, I suppose. You could answer it in reference to the past. You could say, yes, I have been saved. And what you would mean by that is that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, bearing it at a certain point of time in history, and that the Holy Spirit also, by the grace of God, applied that to you in a saving way some time in your own personal past. Yes, you'd say, that has been done. The atonement has been made, and I have been joined to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It would also be possible for you to answer in the present tense. You could say, well, yes, I am being saved. The Apostle Paul uses the word in that way in some places, saying, we who are being saved from this present evil age. What you'd be referring to in that case would be the work of the Holy Spirit in your sanctification. He is drawing you away from sin. He is establishing you in the path of discipleship. He is teaching you what it is to live a righteous life and to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. It would also be possible for you to speak in the present tense. You could say, well, yes, I am going to be saved. And if you replied that way, what you would be thinking of is the resurrection. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying we who have been saved and are being saved are also looking forward to the day when we will be saved. And what he refers to is the resurrection of our bodies. There's one other thing that's worth pointing out about this phrase, and that is the use of the word redemption. He's certainly talking about our bodies, but he doesn't talk about the resurrection here. He talks about the redemption of our bodies. And it makes us ask why he chooses that particular word. Usually, when we use the word redemption, what we're thinking of is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which, paying the price of his blood, and by his death, he purchases for himself a people. That's what the word redemption means. It's to buy out of the marketplace or to buy out of slavery. And here Paul applies it to the resurrection, and you say to yourself, well, why does he do that? Is that just accidental, or does he have some particular idea in mind? Robert Haldane is one of the best commentators on Romans, in my judgment, and he makes an interesting set of suggestions at this point. He says the unique characteristic of that word redemption is this. First of all, it speaks of the power of God intervening in some strong way to accomplish his ends. That's why, for example, when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were said to have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. God intervened powerfully by miracles, resulting in judgments upon Egypt and the gods of Egypt in order that his people might be set free. So that's one dimension. And then, says Haldane, the other idea in the word redemption is this: that which is achieved by it is a permanent thing. Because when God sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now you see, both of those ideas apply here, and it may be the answer. We groan now and groan in our weakness and our sin. We find that we're unable often to stand against the temptations that confront us. And not only do we sin again and again. But God is going to intervene powerfully and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And when he does that, he's going to establish us perfectly in glory, redeemed in spirit and in soul and in body. And all of that is meant to encourage us in living the Christian life. Now, the second image or word picture he uses here is that of adoption. He speaks of our adoption as sons. That word adoption is the same word that we've already found in verse 15. Only in verse 15 it was translated sonship. It says there, you received the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. That creates an interesting question, because if you compare the two texts where the word occurs, you notice that in verse 15, what we have is a reference to something past. You have received the adoption. I considered it in that vein when we were studying the verse. I said what that means is that the Holy Spirit has taken us out of the family of Adam or the family of Satan and has brought us into the family of God. It's a result of that past adoption that we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. We have a different relationship to God. Now he is our Father, and so we express that in that prayer. But if you go to verse 23, you find something different. Here, it's talking about something in the future. Verse 23 says, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, how can that be? It's the same word, it's the same idea, but in one case it's past, in the other case it's future. How can it be both past and future at the same time? The answer, of course, is that the word is used in two senses, and that adoption has two senses. In one sense, we have been adopted into God's family. That's the past sense. But in the other, we yet have to come into the fullness of our inheritance, which is what he is speaking about in verse 17. I'm convinced, largely because Paul is writing here to the Romans, that he had something very particular in mind. This is something that we have to know a little bit about Roman practice to understand. The first kind of adoption, the adoption of a child where it's brought into a particular family, is not difficult to understand because we do that. Young couples adopt today. But this particular thing is difficult, and yet I'm convinced that's what Paul really has in mind in verse 23. There was a ceremony in ancient Roman life in which the son of a family, that is a son by birth or perhaps a son by adoption in the other sense, had been in the family for a long time, when he came of age, was recognized publicly by the father. That also included with it the rights of Roman citizenship, and from that time on, he came into his inheritance. There is an interesting literary statement of that in a biblical novel by Lloyd C. Douglas called The Robe. It was made into a motion picture years ago. It's a story of a young Roman whose name was Marcellus. He was sent to Palestine and was a member of that team of soldiers who were crucifying prisoners, and he was there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He received the robe, and that's where the title comes from. At any rate, early in this novel, on the third page, Lloyd Douglas is describing the experience of Marcellus's sister Lucia when Marcellus was received into citizenship by this ceremony of adoption. And here's the way it's described. What a wonderful day that was, with all their good friends assembled in the forum to see Marcellus, clean shaven for the first time in his life, step forward to receive his white toga. Cornelius Capito and father made speeches, and then they had put the white toga on Marcellus. Lucia had been so proud and happy in her heart that her heart had pounded and her throat had hurt, though she was only 9 then and couldn't know much about the ceremony except that Marcellus was supposed to act like a man now, though he sometimes forgot to. A little bit later in the novel, Marcellus himself describes that ceremony to a friend of his whose name is Paulus. When a Roman of our sort comes of age, Paulus, there's an impressive ceremony by which we are inducted into manhood. Well, do I remember, the thrill of it abides with me still, how all our friends and relatives assembled that day in the stately Forum Julium. My father made an address welcoming me into Roman citizenship. It was as if I had never lived until that hour. I was so deeply stirred, Paulus, that my eyes swam with tears. And then good old Cornelius Capito made a speech, a very serious one, about Rome's right to my loyalty, my courage, and my strength. I knew that tough old Capito had a right to talk of such matters, and I was proud that he was there. They beckoned to me, and I stepped forward. Capito and my father put the white toga on me, and life had begun. Now, I'm convinced that that's what Paul is referring to here for several reasons. He's writing to the Romans. First of all, they would understand it in terms of their own custom of adoption, but also because he's been speaking about our being heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What he is saying by that image, you see, is that one day we are going to enter into our inheritance. And that inheritance is so great and so wonderful that the certainty of it and the expectation of the inheritance to come should give us strength for living through the trials we are called to live through now. Well, there's the third image, and that is the first fruits of the Spirit. What is that? That's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and so on. And it's not talking about that. The first fruits of the Spirit is something different, and the first fruits of the Spirit, that phrase, means the Spirit. We already saw another image in presenting the same idea, the idea of an earnest. An earnest is a down payment on something yet to come. It's what you put down on a house you want to buy as a pledge on the fact that you're going to pay the balance that is due. The Holy Spirit is described that way, the earnest of our inheritance, and that's exactly what the first fruits involve. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a first fruit, a taste, and also a proof of the glory to come. What makes this unique, however, is that it's a harvest image. The idea is found in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 23. And there, the people are told how, when the harvest comes around, they're to take the first sheaf of the harvest, the grain, on its stalk, and carry it up to Jerusalem and present it there to the priest. And the priest is to take it, as the text says, and wave it before the Lord. It has a form of an offering, you see, and a dedication and an acknowledgement of God's grace, and it also is the means by which the full harvest is sanctified. Now, that's what's referred to here. And so when Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being given to us as the first fruits, what he's thinking of is the harvest. And he's saying the day is coming when God is going to draw that whole harvest in. Harvest time was a time of rejoicing. And he's saying we're all going to be rejoicing in that day. Now, the passage also tells us what our attitude is to be. And that's the point at which we really have to end. You see, I've already spoken of the word groaning. It occurs three times, and in our verses talks about us groaning. We groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons. But those are not the only verbs that are applied to us here. It is true that we are said to groan, but the text also says, first, we hope. Verse 25, we hope for what we do not yet have. And secondly, we wait. Verse 22 and 25, Paul adding the two adverbs, eagerly and patiently. Hope is one of those great words of the Christian vocabulary. It occurs in combination with other great ideas. The return of Jesus Christ is described as our living hope, or again, in Titus, as our blessed hope. Sometimes the word is combined with glory. Paul will speak of the hope of glory. He does that here. Sometimes it occurs, as it does the very end of 1 Corinthians 13, in combination with love and faith as the three great Christian virtues. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these being love. It's a great, great term. It's one of those words that can be used in two senses, as many words can. On the one hand, it can be used as our subjective or emotional response, what we hope. We hope for something. On the other hand, it can be used for the content of that for which we hope, as it is in the phrase, our living hope. The word occurs both ways here. Verse 25, we hope for what we do not yet have. That is the expectation, the subjective expectation. But look, verse 24, in this hope we were saved. That's the content. Now, what's unique in the Bible about this use of the word hope is that hope is always something confident. Sometimes when we use the word, we use it as if it hardly had any content, and we say, well, I hope that'll happen, but I really don't know if it will. As a matter of fact, it probably won't, but I sure hope it will. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. When the Bible uses the word hope, it always is speaking of a confident hope, a sure and certain hope, as one phrase says, and the reason for that is the content. Here, Paul is speaking of it. In this hope we were saved. What is that? Well, that is the promise of Christ's return accompanied by all the things we've been looking about in the paragraph, the redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons, and the bringing in of the full harvest along with the redemption of creation. Those things are certain because they're based not on our subjective experience or emotions, but on the promise of God. God has said those things are coming. The Word of God can be trusted. And that is what he says here as well as in other places. So the reason we have a confident hope is that God has spoken, and our hope is based upon what he has said. And then there's the second verb, wait. We're to wait eagerly, the text says, and patiently, and so we do. Sometimes when we use the word patient, we think of it passively, sitting there and doing nothing, but that's not the idea. The Christian's waiting is an eager and an active waiting, knowing that the end is assured. That word eagerly directs us back, at least in the English translation, to verse 19, where the creation was said to wait in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. It's not the same word in the Greek, but I suggest that it's the same idea. When we were talking about creation, you'll remember the picture there. The word literally has within it the idea of creation standing on tiptoe, stretching out its neck, looking off into the distance in anticipation of the redemption to come. Now Paul says, we should do the same. It's not just inanimate creation that waits for the redemption. If the inanimate creation is doing it, how much more should we, who have received the promises and who have been redeemed already in Jesus Christ, wait for our consummation? Our hearts and minds should be on things to come. Those things which are spiritual and which are eternal. I know somebody's going to say at that point, oh yes, but that's so otherworldly. People who have their minds set on the next world are no use here. Let me admit up front that it is otherworldly. Christianity is an otherworldly religion, and when it ceases to be so, it ceases to be Christianity. Pseudo-Christianity has its mind fixed more on this world than on the world to come. Popular Christianity thinks only of this world. That is what you can get out of it. It has no idea of what is to come. True Christianity is a religion of hope because it has its heart and mind set on the promises of God, which are to receive their fulfillment and their consummation in the future. And yet, you know, strangely, paradoxically, it is those people who make a difference because they know what life should be and they know what God is doing, and they're willing to work to that end because they know the end is certain. Matthew 25 describes what they're like. They are the people who have received the talents and who put them to use because the master is going to return and they're going to have to give an accounting. They are the people who see the hungry and the poor and the thirsty and the prisoners and minister to them in the name of Jesus Christ because they know that one day they're going to see him. You see, what Paul is presenting here is the authentic nature of Christian religion. And he's saying, if you see that, if you perceive it that way, then you will treat all of the burdens of life differently, and you'll see them not as a burden, but as a proof that you really belong to God. And you'll be able to say, as he is going to say in verse 28, I know in my experience that all things do indeed work together for them who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess when we talk about sufferings that we are not always triumphant in such things. When hardship comes into our lives, we act as men and women of no faith rather than those with faith, and instead of hoping, we complain. And our Father, accomplish in us what you choose to accomplish and what you explain here in the text, in order that we might live differently with our hearts and minds fixed on that which is to come. And grant that as we look forward to that sure and certain consummation of our salvation, that we might be by it empowered to live for Christ now, and so bring honor and glory to him who is the author of our salvation from the beginning to the end, he who is the Alpha and the Omega. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.